Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602. Or toll-free across the United States, it's 1-877-753-3341. And now, with today's topic, here is James White.
And welcome to The Dividing Line today. It's good to be back here in Phoenix, Arizona, after a lengthy trip to the East Coast and the Great Debate 2002, seventh year we have done the Great Debates on Long Island. I was thinking about that while we were back there, what a tremendous job Chris Arnzen has done in organizing those debates, first 2 years with Jerry Matatix, then with Mitchell Pacwa, and then 2 years with Robert Sengenis. We were getting the mass debate with Robert Sengenis on MP3 yesterday, and I was catching sections of it and could not believe how nasty that debate was. I'd totally forgotten just how in your face and mean Sengenis was in that debate. I mean, he took some really cheap shots that just went over like lead balloons. It was really funny. But anyways, those are available. That debate is available on MP3 now. If you haven't been noticing that right-hand column on the website, there is a bunch of MP3s up there available to you. And all the techno geeks in the world are singing hallelujah as a result, because they don't have to buy the tapes and then put it into a machine and then digitize it and then stick it in the MP3 player, which is what all cool people do, is you listen to everything on MP3 now so you don't have anything moving in there. It's just all digital and little teeny tiny memory cards and cool fun stuff like that, and I fully understand that. Anyways, then after Sengenis, we had Father Peter Stravinskas last year on purgatory, and then the debate this year, Patrick Madrid, former vice president of Catholic Answers, editor of Envoy magazine. We debated the subject of the veneration of saints, angels, and images. And I talked with a lot of folks in channel. I talked with folks at the various churches I went to before I went there, because I went to Georgia first for about 4 or 5 days, then up to Long Island, and everybody was going, wow, you know, how does anyone defend veneration of saints, angels, and images? And I said, man, that's my biggest problem, is that 98% of the people walking in there have never heard a defense of the veneration of saints, angels, and images. And the very fact that Mr. Madrid's going to present one and going to present things that people never heard of before is two strikes against me. I knew it was going to be tough. I knew exactly where Mr. Madrid was going to be going, because he wrote a book on the subject, and that's exactly where he did go, in point of fact. He was very much right where I expected him to be as far as his presentation went, and the focus was exactly what I expected it to be. So the debate went exactly as I expected it to go, and it is available already in audio anyways, MP3 format at aomin.org, and we will be working on the video. Had some problems with the video, just basically not because it wasn't human error, it was equipment failure. We had a piece of equipment that just blew its mind right toward the middle of the debate, toward the end of the debate. And I was absolutely amazed as I saw the guys setting up. Warren Smith flew out, and Simon Escobedo and his daughter Angelique, and my wife and daughter were there. It was really neat to finally have some of my family get to attend the Great Debate. And Big B was there, and as everybody was setting up, I was, first of all, very impressed. Mr. Smith did a great job. His first time he had done this, and that's a lot of pressure to be under to do it for the real thing the first time when it really, really counts. But what was absolutely amazing to me was Warren would get on the phone, and he'd call Rich back here in Phoenix, and he'd say, Rich, this doesn't look like it's going together right. Now, Rich doesn't have anything in front of him. The equipment's all out there in New York. And I kept watching as Warren would say, okay, now where's that? And then the things get quiet for a moment. He'd reach over and he'd grab something. He'd throw a switch, do whatever it is. And I couldn't help but thinking of Rich sitting back here, looking, staring off into space, visualizing all this equipment and guiding Warren, especially as we got closer and closer to the debate, guiding him through these difficulties. And I couldn't help but think of the old chess masters who would play blindfold chess. I got into chess so much once that I could play blindfold chess. I could play the game without using a board. Now, I could only play one person that way, and the great grandmasters could play 150 people at once and win most of the games without using a single board. I mean, it's just incredible how they could do that. But here's Rich playing blindfold chess, because especially when you looked at all the cables coming out of the various and sundry pieces of equipment over there, it is just as complicated as any chessboard could ever be. So it was very, very impressive how they managed to get that done. Well, like I said, we had one piece of equipment just go kaflooey halfway through the debate, and I know you used to do that at Shamrock Sporting Laptops, and anyone who has had to walk a salesman through fixing something on a computer both develops the patience of Job and the ability to see things that don't actually exist, which is sort of scary. But anyways, it was really a very, very impressive feat to see all this stuff come together. And we will have the debate available once we... actually, Rich is sort of happy it happened, because he now has an excuse to buy this piece of equipment that he says he needs to fix the video. You know, I think we could probably find another way of doing it, but hey, you know, if it makes him happy, it makes him happy. And so he's going to be getting his new toy this week and working on the video, and hopefully we'll have that available in the not-too-distant future, because it was an excellent debate to watch. Again, fundamentally, the difference between sola scriptura and sola ecclesia. What is your ultimate authority? Is it the text of inspired scripture, or is it the traditions of a man-made religion? And that came out again, as normal, with great clarity in the course of this particular debate. We had an excellent moderator, by the way. I was very impressed. Pastor Bill Shishko. I have preached in Bill Shishko's church. He is pastor of one of the pastors of the Franklin Square Orthodox Presbyterian Church on Long Island. And he has graded the debates. He's done debate judging in the past. And he ruled with an iron fist. At one point in the debate, during the cross-examination, he just refused to sit in the back. He wanted to be close to the action. So he was actually sitting at the end of Patrick Madrid's table. And so Patrick and I are facing each other, asking questions, going back and forth. And he's timing it. And when the time ran out, he had a gavel. So you got to picture this. He's sitting behind Patrick. Patrick's sort of forgotten that he's even there. The time runs out, and he smacks the gavel on the table. And I think Patrick lost about 7 years of growth right then and there. It was really, really funny. So in the second section, we were just about out of time, and I looked at Patrick and said, you're about to hear that sound again. And he sort of looked the other direction and caught him before he brought the gavel down. So it went very, very well. So as did everything else. I mean, speaking in Georgia, Massachusetts, Trinity Fellowship Church in New Jersey. It took me 4 hours and 20 minutes to drive 115 miles from Seaford, New York to Toms River, New Jersey, because the Belt Parkway was a parking lot, and the Garden State Parkway was a parking lot. I think that's what parkway means. You park or you get out of the way, one of the two. And so it was a mess getting down there, but wonderful opportunity of preaching the gospel down there, preaching the gospel with the folks at Bethlehem Bible Church up in Massachusetts. West Broylston, got to go to Northampton and see, for example, David Brainerd's grave, and got to see, it was really cool, an original letter from Jonathan Edwards. Even got to see a set of sermon notes from Solomon Stoddard that were absolutely incredible. I'm serious. Those of you who've read the Jonathan Edwards set, the two-volume set, or read parts of it, who's read all of it, you know that the font is extremely small. I mean, you literally have to use a magnifying glass to read the Banner of Truth two-volume Jonathan Edwards set. And that's about, what, six-point font, maybe? If the handwritten Solomon Stoddard sermon notes were three-point, I would be surprised. And yet the librarian told me that if we had the time, and she was in a big rush, but if we had had the time to use a magnifying glass, you'd see that every single letter was readable. It was incredible. I mean, it was about the size of a 3x5 card. And yet written back in the, you know, the 1730s and 40s and stuff like that. It was really, really cool. So had an excellent time. All the churches were great. Grace Reformed Baptist Church, and we got to speak at Jim Capo's church, and just all over Long Island. And I'm very, very thankful. I really, really makes my trip to Long Island, and this is a 25-day trip, much longer than I am accustomed to ever getting to take. I am a homebody, very, very much so. And I was very, very thankful that a gentleman who came to know Christ through our ministry on Long Island. He came to the debate with Robert St. Genis on justification as a Catholic, and is now a member of a solid Baptist church there on Long Island. This brother is, I'll just mention, Brian and Rich have been helping Chris Arnzen tremendously, as did Mary this year in setting up the debates. And I just really want to thank Brian, because he gave me wheels. He allowed me to be mobile while I'm on Long Island. And the fact of the matter is, I really am getting to know Long Island really well. Some folks on Long Island will tell you, I was giving them directions, and they live there, as to how to get to where they wanted to go. I've really started to learn the island real well. And so for me to have wheels really helps out a tremendous bit. I had this Grand Prix, man. I'm going to tell you, any of you who've ever been on Long Island know what I mean. When you get on the Southern State, you need a car with an engine in it, okay? This thing was designed back when cars couldn't go more than 35 miles an hour, and so it's got these little loop entrances, and you have about 70 yards at max, and some I'd say maybe 50 at max, to get up to full speed. And what's full speed? About 70 miles per hour. So you're talking pedal to the metal, hold on, let's go. That's what you got to do. And exiting's the same thing. We were coming back from speaking one place, and the exit came up, and you literally had to go from 70 to 10 in just a matter of feet. I mean, you're talking digging the nose of the car into the ground before you're hanging a hard right. Just incredible. I'm just hoping that I can avoid tickets here in Phoenix once I start driving regularly around here, because I did learn to drive as a New Yorker while I was on the Long Island, because you've got to. If you don't do that, you get run over. There's absolutely no love lost for visitors on Long Island at all. But I'm not going to go into any more of that, because there's much more that I could say about it. Excellent trip. Thanks to all those who were involved, and we look forward to next year. Next year, right now, tentatively, we already have a yes from Dr. Peter Kreeft, and what we'd like to debate is the issue of the Roman Catholic priesthood. Is there such thing as a sacramental, celibate, separated priesthood class of individuals who have special powers through ordination? Or is it what the Bible teaches, that every single man, woman, and child who is in Christ is a believer priest, and that there is no sacramental priesthood in the New Testament whatsoever, that that is a innovation of man that in point of fact compromises the singular priesthood of Jesus Christ? That's hopefully what we'll end up talking about next year. Now, right before the debate, July 10th of last month, right before the debate, Catholic Answers Live had a guest on. And I knew this was coming, of course. I had heard about it. Folks in the chat room keep me up to speed on things. People send me emails all the time. Did you know that such and such and such and such? Well, my sister, Patty Patrick Bonds, as she now calls herself, was going to be on Catholic Answers Live. And I had heard about this. And I'll admit, it is very, very frustrating indeed. Not so much what she's doing. I told her that this was going to happen. I specifically said that those people who know her and know of her conversion are not going to allow her to just live a quiet life, that they are going to use her, that they are going to force her to be something that she's not. And that's exactly what has happened. I have kept all the emails that we have exchanged back and forth, and I can go back and show back when she was saying, well, I'm not going to do anything publicly, and I da-da-da-da-da. I can show where I said, I'm sorry, but you're used to these folks only has to do with your attachment to my name. And they're not going to allow you to be quiet. In fact, they're going to force you to become something that you actually aren't. And that's exactly what's taking place. Now, I obviously am very saddened by what my sister's doing, but I am really much more, not the term concerned to be wrong. I find it absolutely disgusting what groups like Catholic Answers are doing. Now, let's think about it. Let's listen first of all to a clip. How did Catholic Answers start this off? Are they just simply talking about a convert to Catholicism? No, of course not. Listen to Jerry Usher as he begins the program.
Patty Patrick Bond, she is a recent convert to the Catholic faith just over a year or so ago. And we, of course, have had numerous converts to Catholicism on the program in the past. But not every one of them, in fact, none of them up until today, was related to James White, who is a well-known, I guess you'd call him an anti-Catholic. He has been involved in debates with, say, James Aiken from Catholic Answers and others. And his sister, Patty Patrick Bonds, joined the Catholic Church just, as I said, a little bit over a year ago.
Now, listen to what's being said there. Why is Patty Patrick Bonds on Catholic Answers Live? For only one reason, because she's my sister. It has nothing to do with the reasons of her conversion, what she knew before her conversion, anything else. Catholic Answers is putting her on because she's my sister. Now, these are the same individuals who will not debate me. Now, you just heard them say, well, James Aiken has debated him. Actually, James Aiken did a 1-hour radio debate with me on KIXL Radio. We've discussed this before. We've documented the fact that he grossly made errors in regards to Greek syntax and lexicography. And we played a section where someone even called in and asked him about that, and he had no response in regards to the syntax of John 6 and so on and so forth. That's the only time James Aiken has done a formal debate with me, and it was a radio debate. It was not in person. They call the Bible Answer Man appearance a debate. That wasn't a debate. Bible Answer Man is not a debate. There is not equal time periods. There's not opportunity for cross-examination. It's not on one subject. That's not a debate in any way, shape, or form. Mr. Aiken has agreed twice to be involved with the great debate on Long Island. Two times he has said to Mr. Aronson, okay, I'll be glad to do that. We'll do, he was scheduled to do the justification debate in, I believe it was the year 2000. And I believe before that he had agreed to one as well. Every single time he has backed out. He will not debate me. We have had a standing challenge to Carl Keating since late September, October of the year 1990. For 12 years, we've been challenging Carl Keating. And when Chris Aronson first contacted Carl Keating about coming out and being involved with the great debate in the first few years we were doing it, when he first said that, you know, I'm Chris Aronson and I'm arranging these debates on Long Island and this is how we're doing it, Carl's response was, that sounds great. I'd be very interested. And who would I be debating? Well, the prospective debater is James White. Well, I'm not interested. Well, why is that? Personal reasons. And that's it. Carl Keating won't debate me. We went to San Diego. We invited James Aiken and Carl Keating and whoever from Catholic Answers to engage in the debate right there in their own hometown. Won't do it. Won't even show up. So here you've got these individuals who we have responded to every time they've attempted, at least to our knowledge, to respond to my books and to my materials in This Rock magazine. We have fully refuted their efforts on our website. That information's right there. You can go to aomin.org, go to the Roman Catholic section. You'll see article after article refuting everything they've put into print. They won't debate. They've been refuted over and over again. They won't respond to the refutations. But what will they do? They will take a housewife and put her on an apologetics program. And in fact, we're going to hear a section later on where they actually allow her to start giving advice to apologists. What kind of desperation is that? Absolutely, positively incredible. And so the people I hold accountable primarily, what in the world was that? Oh, I bet you I didn't turn my sounds off. That's good. Sounds off, sound off. There you go. I'm going to find out who did that one to me here in a second. And anyways, they didn't even realize that I'm recording this thing and my sound's wrong. Anyways, that actually was rather fitting, wasn't it? These individuals who know that they cannot answer direct cross-examination in a public setting and will not expose themselves to it, will then pull a stunt like putting my sister on their national radio broadcast the day before a debate on Long Island. Isn't that amazing? I think that shows us a lot about what these folks are all about. Well, moving on, I have 17 clips to play, and if I'm going to get to all of them, I'm going to need to keep moving on very, very quickly. I think the folks up at Northwest Community Church, from which Patty Patrick Bonds left, would be very, very interested in the description that Mrs. Bonds gives of their church.
I would like you to do, if you would for us, is describe the church you left in order to become Catholic. Would you say that it was Protestant, fundamentalist, evangelical, or what?
I think I would describe it as very fundamentalist. We were also what I would describe as hyper-Calvinist. I would have described myself that way. In fact, I was very proud of being a Calvinist. And
hyper-Calvinist. Now, I'm sure the folks at Northwest Community Church would scratch their heads at such a description of them. Now, after my sister's appearance and after the debate the next week, I dropped into AOL Instant Message with her, and I began asking her questions. I didn't get a whole lot of answers, but one of the questions I asked is, are you aware of the fact that the term hyper-Calvinist has a specific meaning? That a hyper-Calvinist is a person who denies that we have a responsibility to share the gospel, denies that we are commanded to preach the gospel, denies that we can preach the gospel to all men? No, she wasn't aware of that. She thought hyper-Calvinist meant you were just really, really a Calvinist. Now, folks, if you're a Calvinist and you don't know what a hyper-Calvinist is, that means you're not a very well-read Calvinist. And here's one of the problems. These individuals are trying to turn Patty Patrick Bonds into something she never was. She had maybe read a few books, she'd heard a few tapes, but she was not in a Reformed church. Northwest Community is not a Reformed church. And so you immediately get the sense that many of the errors that she ends up making, and there are a number of them that we'll be noting, that I brought up to her and asked, well, are you familiar with the response to this? Are you familiar with this? And the only response I'd get back, oh, you're raging against the church, you're angry against the church, and all the rest of this stuff. The reason she has no response is because she didn't know any of these things. She may come to know it now. In fact, I found it fascinating that I've discovered she's now listening to my debates. She didn't before her conversion. And in fact, initially said she couldn't listen to them because I was so intimidating and mean. But now she can listen to them as a Roman Catholic. Why? Because she's being forced to become something that she never was. And the thing that really bothers me is it's obvious to everybody that the reason these people are showing so much interest in her is not because of her. If you go to her website and you take my name off of everything, there's not going to be a reason for anyone to go to that website. That's what's so sad here, is these people are using her, and once the use of her is over, well, where are they going to be? Well, we'll find out. We'll find out in the not-too-distant future, sadly. But right now, they think this is, hey, this is great. We can't debate them. We wouldn't dare do it, but we'll throw somebody else out there, and I'm sure it'll increase our donations and things like that. You'll hear some of the people who call in who basically bear out exactly what I'm saying about that. So, anyways, let us press forward. Listen to this this little section here.
It burst in me a need to understand what people in that time of the church believed, because it was obvious that it was nothing like I had expected it to be. So that kind of began my search for what was going on in the early church. What did it mean to be a Catholic bishop in the 300s and the 400s?
Now, over and over again, she's going to make the statement she was looking for objective information. That's why she wouldn't go to her pastor. That's why she wouldn't go to me. She claims she knows what we'd have to say. How she would know that, I don't know, because as she admits, all she heard was post-debate discussions. She hadn't listened to AMI debates. How she would know how I would talk to, when would I have ever had a conversation with her concerning what bishops in the 4th century believed or didn't believe. Instead, she goes to Roman Catholic sources. And as we have documented on the website over and over and over again, Rome is extremely selective in its utilization of what it calls tradition. it will only cite those early church fathers that it finds useful to cite, but will ignore those other early church fathers that say things opposite of what modern Roman Catholicism anachronistically wishes to read back into the early church fathers. And given that she obviously never took the time to look at Good or Whitaker or Salmon or any of the fine scholarly works produced by Protestants on these particular subjects, how can it be said that she was objectively examining the early church? So in the AOL Instant Message, I asked her about various and sundry early church fathers. Did you examine Ambrosiaster? I've sent her quotes from Ambrosiaster's commentary where he uses the phrase sola fide, faith alone, and it's so common to hear Roman Catholic, Luther made up faith alone, he inserted into Romans 3 and all the rest of that stuff. And again, any objective examination of those things would demonstrate that's not true. And so, how is this an objective thing if the only people you go to are Roman Catholics? And we're going to see how this just snowballs through the course of the interview and through the course of the callers who call in as well. Let's try to sneak one more clip in before we take our first break.
That's a fascinating story. And so you started studying church history after that, I presume.
Well, yeah. I started reading more of what he had written, and I remembered that I had had a very brief conversation with a man who'd visited our church a couple of years earlier, who, though still a Protestant, had spent some time studying the Catholic faith because he was a missionary in a Catholic country. And he had changed his opinions about the Catholic Church dramatically. And I remember what he said, even though I remained still very anti-Catholic, I remember for some reason what he said really stirred me, and I felt that whatever it was he was doing, he was on the right track. And I told him so after the meeting. So we had this brief conversation, and I decided that if I was going to get objective information from someone, you know, I was afraid to go to my pastor because I already knew where they stood, and I was reluctant to go to my brother because I already know where he stood. I had his books on my shelf. I had listened to post-debate conversations. I knew where he stood. I wanted to know where I could get some objective information, somebody that didn't have a prejudice of any kind, whether it was familial or you know, theological. Where do I just find out what Catholics really believe? So I emailed him. It took me a little work to find his address, but I got it. And I emailed him, said, I just want to understand what Catholics believe. Will you share with me some of the things you've learned?
Now, who is Patty Patrick Bond speaking of there? She's speaking of a man by the name of David Bjork. And she gets very upset with me when I mention the man's name. I think that any Christian would recognize that this is an individual who was functioning as a missionary for the missionary denomination in France, and yet has basically adopted Roman Catholic practices and positions. And if we're concerned about issues of truth, then you expose those who are wolves in sheep's clothing. And David Bjork is a wolf in sheep's clothing. And I think the people in the missionary denomination need to be made aware of him, and he needs to be dealt with, because I'd like to know what things he sent to Patty. I'd like to know if he sent her information demonstrating that every single bishop at the Council of Nicaea in 325 would not have qualified as being a Roman Catholic today. I would like to know if he sent her the contrast between the Council of Florence and its teachings on salvation and Vatican II, and made her aware of the contradictions here and the necessary adoption of such theories as the development hypothesis of Cardinal Newman and things like that. I haven't heard any of that. And in fact, later on, Patty's going to talk about Cardinal Newman's famous statement, to go deep into history has ceased to be Protestant. And as I pointed out to Patty at the time of our AOL Instant Message and in letters that followed afterwards, could you explain, if that is indeed true, why Cardinal Newman opposed the definition of papal infallibility, and when that definition was then promulgated, that he had to go back and rewrite sections of his own works on history to fit the new reality? Is that what it means to go deep into history, is to change history so as to meet the dogmas of your church? I get no answers from those things. Instead, I just go, oh, you're raging against the church, you're angry. Well, you know, people who don't have answers to truth will tend to want to believe that those who show them the truth are angry. They'll come up with some way to get around that. And sadly, that's the case here. Objective information? I don't think it was objective information. We're going to continue listening to the Catholic Answers live broadcast and providing a response based upon truth. You're on the Dividing Line. We'll be right back. Righteousness, you know.
Can I manufacture grace for self-denial in some religious place by weeping hard on your face or saying prayers to some dead saints you know?
The history of the Christian Church pivots on the doctrine of justification by faith. Once the core of the Reformation, the Church today often ignores or misunderstands this foundational doctrine. In his book, The God Who Justifies, theologian James White calls believers to a fresh appreciation of, understanding of, and dedication to the great doctrine of justification, and then provides an exegesis of the key scripture texts on this theme. Justification is the heart of the gospel. In today's culture, where tolerance is the new absolute, James White proclaims with passion the truth and centrality of the doctrine of justification by faith. Dr. J. Adams says, "I lost sleep over this book. I simply couldn't put it down." James White writes the way an exegetically and theologically oriented pastor appreciates. This is no book for casual reading. There is solid meat throughout, an outstanding contribution in every sense of the words. The God Who Justifies by Dr. James White. Get your copy today at aomin.org.
More than any time in the past, Roman Catholics and evangelicals are working together. They are standing shoulder to shoulder against social evils. They are joining across denominational boundaries in renewal movements. And many evangelicals are finding the history, tradition, and grandeur of the Roman Catholic Church appealing. This newfound rapport has caused many evangelical leaders and laypeople to question the age-old disagreements that have divided Protestants and Catholics. Aren't we all saying the same thing in a different language? James White's book, The Roman Catholic Controversy, is an absorbing look at current views of tradition and scripture, the papacy, the Mass, purgatory and indulgences, and Marian doctrine. James White points out the crucial differences that remain regarding the Christian life and the heart of the gospel itself that cannot be ignored. Order your copy of The Roman Catholic Controversy by going to our website at aomin.org.
This portion of The Dividing Line has been made possible by the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. The Apostle Paul spoke of the importance of solemnly testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. The proclamation of God's truth is the most important element of His worship in His church. The elders and people of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church invite you to worship with them this coming Lord's Day. The morning Bible study begins at 9:30 a.m. and the worship service is at 10:45. Evening services are at 6:30 p.m. on Sunday and the Wednesday night prayer meeting is at 7. The Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church is located at 3805 North 12th Street in Phoenix. You can call for further information at 602-26-GRACE. If you're unable to attend, you can still participate with your computer and real audio at prbc.org, where the ministry extends around the world through the archives of sermons and Bible study lessons available 24 hours a day.
How the Pilgrim's Progress is not an easy way. It's a journey to the sun, day by day. Following Jesus is a walk of grace. Oh, it's a Pilgrim's Progress.
And welcome back to The Dividing Line with our new Steve Camp bumper music mix. Great songs. Hope you're listening to that cornerstone outro that we used. Couldn't be more appropriate in regards to its statement about praying to dead saints and so on and so forth. And in fact, I think that song was specially made. But anyways, we are responding to the Catholic Answers live program of July 10th. Jerry Usher interviewing Patty Patrick Bonds. And by the way, Mr. Usher, if you would ever like to demonstrate your apologetic abilities, I would be more than happy to be on the program with you. And if you'd like to come on our program, please feel free to do so. You know, it's funny, if half the things that are said in these programs are true, I would think that they would want to have me on just to demonstrate how silly I am. But, you know, I never get the call. We're the ones that issue the challenges, and it's Catholic Answers who challenged me to debate first. I said yes, but for some reason it just doesn't seem to go both directions. I wonder why that is. Well, we continue on. Here's a little bit of the next section of the interview.
That was a huge milestone for me because I had spent the last 5 years very aware of the presence of God and walking with Him intimately. And you know, the scriptures say, my sheep know my voice, mm-hmm. and they know me. And when I went to Mass and the Eucharist came, I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that the Spirit of God had fallen in that place and that Jesus was present. And that sent me to the parking lot asking God an entire shopping list of questions. What about Mary? What about saints? What about purgatory? What about working for our salvation? I was frantic. I had to have answers. And that's pretty much what led me to asking my friend questions, my chiropractor friend, and resulted in him giving me that book.
Now, what book is she referring to? She's referring to that in-depth treatise of theology called Rome, Sweet Home by Scott and Kimberly Hahn, that book that makes a knowledgeable Protestant just sit there and scratch his head as to how someone who can claim to have been a knowledgeable Protestant could say these things. But that's the book that was given to her. But note something. If the timeline here is to be trusted, then Patty Patrick Bonds goes to Mass, and she has this subjective experience. When the Eucharist comes, I knew Jesus was there. And I know that for people, especially former Catholics, just don't understand that part. Because they go, it was all the formalism that drove me out of the church. It was just empty and had no meaning and so on and so forth. I understand that. I also understand the attraction for people who've never been Roman Catholics. I also understand that when a Mormon hears something like this, the Mormon also has their subjective emotional experiences, and we've all heard them talk about how they knew that the church was true because of a certain experience and so on and so forth. But if this timeline's to be accepted, then this experience, this subjective experience, comes before the reading of Rome, Sweet Home. And then she says she starts looking for objective materials. Wait a minute, where did the objectivity go here? Rome, Sweet Home is an objective source of information? All the real turning points here are all subjective in nature. They're all emotional in nature, not objective in nature. This study of early church fathers hasn't included anything that would come from any other perspective other than that of Rome. So how can that be considered to be objective? Well, that, of course, is the problem that we have.
My long-distance catechist, her name is Marie,
mm-hmm.
and to this day, I will forever thank God for Marie. Patiently, she endured my battery of questions on a daily basis. I'm sure she got up every morning, came to work, and went, what does she want to know now? And she did an excellent job of helping me search out the scriptures and search out the early church and answer all those questions.
This is in reference to Scott Hahn's secretary, Marie, I guess is her name. And note something, this is still prior to her anonymously contacting me. And I've put stuff together over the course of the past year and a half or more now. And what I think had happened is I think she had read one book. She says later on she read the book on Mary. Now, she has never offered a single response to a single fact in that book. But she says later on in the program she had read the book on Mary. Now, in the anonymous letter that she sent to me, which went to an old address, it was, as I've mentioned, the letter's on our website if you want to go read it, and my response is on the website, and I'm still saying the same things that today I said then. The anonymous letter, however, in what it says, indicates to me that she had now picked up, she said in I think on the Coming Home Network, that she then had to face my books after this period of time. She's already in touch with the Hahn. She's already convinced that Jesus is in the Mass. She's already made the move. It's just that cleanup period, in essence. And so I think she picked up the Roman Catholic controversy. Either that or fatal flaw, but I think it was the Roman Catholic controversy because she mentions the emphasis upon grace. And of course, what's the form, the primary thrust of the Roman Catholic controversy, but the fact that Rome's gospel cannot save. Rome's gospel cannot give you peace. You cannot join works of merit with grace and it still be grace. Romans 11:6. So I get the feeling that this, all this, it's very clear, all this, anyways, takes place prior to the very first contact with me, which is done anonymously. So, you know, that sort of gives you some idea of the connection here. Now, it's very, very interesting, this next section. This is in response to a caller who asks, again, specifically about me and her relationship to me. And let me make sure I've got the right one queued up here. Note the response that is this given.
I listen to any of his anti-Catholic stuff. Usually, as I said, my exposure to that was some bits I heard on radio, but also the post-debate conversations in my parents' home, usually as they kind of rehashed what had been discussed and what their feelings about it were. We were raised from the same standpoint as far as Catholicism goes. So other than some fine details, I knew where he was coming from. And because I felt that I probably wouldn't get the fairest shake as far as, put yourself in his shoes. If your sister came along and said, you know, I'm seriously considering becoming a Catholic, you would probably have a bit of an emotional response as well as a, you know, academic response. And I wanted to avoid that complication. So at one point I was communicating with him anonymously as just a normal inquirer under an anonymous address because I wanted to avoid the familial complications and just get objective information from him. And I did attempt to do that. He answered one of those emails, but not any of the others. So I did attempt that route, but we never sat down over a table and a cup of coffee and discussed should I become a Catholic or not, because as I had predicted, his first letter was very negative about it, and every letter since then has been very negative. So, no, I've never consulted him on my decision.
I appreciate the last statement. I think if it were taken seriously by anybody, then appearances on Catholic Answers Live and all references to my name would be taken down, but that's not going to happen. She did not consult. Now, one thing that comes out in that statement, however, that's very, very interesting, is this seems to be the new direction that she's attempting to take. She says that other than some fine details, she knew what my position would be. That is simply untrue. I mean, fine details, and in essence what she's saying is, since we grew up in the same home, I knew what he knew. That is not the case. And I asked my father recently, I said, would it be a fair statement to say that you have learned far more about Roman Catholic dogma and theology from me than I ever could have learned from you? And he said, well, of course. I mean, that was never his area of study or expertise or anything of the kind. It wasn't mine. When I started Alpha and Omega Ministries, we were dealing with Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses. We were dragged into this area. It was not out of a real desire to launch into this. I'm not a former Catholic or anything of the kind. That's what I think drives some of these folks nuts, is that I don't have an axe to grind in that issue. We got drawn into this by consistency. If I was saying to the Mormons, you're wrong to deny sola scriptura, then I need to say the same thing to the Roman Catholics, who are just as vociferous in their denial of sola scriptura. And so the idea that, well, except for some fine details, that has been completely blown away of late. A man wrote to Mike Gendron's ministry. Mike forwarded it to me. I wrote to him and CC'd these things to Patty, and she became involved briefly in an email discussion, and I provided a tremendous amount of documentation. Many people have read these. Many people have read these emails. They were CC'd all sorts of folks, and I know that Patty has given my emails to a bunch of folks. I've talked to people in AOL who've read my emails to her, so that's nothing unusual. And everybody who's read them will tell you that I presented issue after issue, documented fact after documented fact, citations from patristic sources, facts from history, facts from the Bible, facts from the original languages. Not a single issue has ever received a response. Not a single one. She later on in fact, we're going to play the section a little bit later on, talks about Augustine and being able to, well, in fact, come to think of it, as I look at it now, that's the next section that I'm going to play here. But she keeps saying, well, there's just some fine details I didn't know. That is not the case. growing up in the same family, since 99% of what I know of Roman Catholicism I learned as an adult, growing up in the same family is not in any way, shape, or form going to give her what she says she had. That's just a fact. I'm thankful that she's saying I've never consulted him on my decision, because that's true. She did not consider me objective enough, but Scott Hahn is. Isn't that a fascinating concept? I think that definitely speaks to the issue at the moment.
Your guest is Patty. When I heard that you were the sister.
I'm going to restart this. I would love to sit down with this fella. This young guy calls in. He sounds so. So sincere, so he couldn't possibly have read much of my stuff. He couldn't possibly have heard many of the debates from what he says here, because he has such a naive view of the early church fathers. If this young man ever hears this, please, let's sit down. I have a few things I'd like to show you.
Patty, when I heard that you were the sister of James White, it's easy for me to understand how many people can read the scriptures and come up with different interpretations, but what I don't understand, and perhaps you can shed some light on this, I don't understand how you could study church history, read the church fathers, because I know that Protestant scholars such as your brother and people like Eric Svensson can get hold of the same church fathers and the same church history that Catholics do. Why don't they convert when they read these things? It seems to me that the church fathers are pretty clear.
Well, James, I share your confusion and your perplexed reaction to that, because I'm going through the same thing on an ongoing basis with my brother. I remember early on, after they learned of my conversion, he sent me pages and pages and pages of quotes from St. Augustine. I always say his name wrong. Poor guy.
That's what they call the city in Florida.
Yeah, that must be where I picked it up. But anyway, just pages of them, and trying to convince me that he didn't believe in the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. Well, I could probably bury him, in volumes of St. Augustine, where he's very, very pointed, very detailed about the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist.
Now, where have I heard that before? It harkens back to 1993 when Patrick Madrid stood before an audience and said, I could bury James in quotes from the early church fathers on sola scriptura, against sola scriptura, and all the rest of that stuff. These are the same folks who won't touch the Webster King three-volume set on sola scriptura. But anyways, what I wrote to my sister had to do with Augustine's doctrine of the physical body of Christ and where that is located. If she were familiar at all with this issue, she knows that there is a difference, should know that there's a difference between real presence and transubstantiation, real presence does not imply, in fact, transubstantiation. That's an anachronistic interpretation. It wasn't pages and pages and pages. There was just there were a number of quotes, but if they took up more than 2 pages, I'd be very surprised. Sounds like it was 20 pages, something like that. It wasn't. Just a few pages. And what was her response? She sent them to Tim Staples. Yes, that scholar of church history, Tim Staples. And I never heard from her or him in response to any of that information until this statement that she could bury me with references to the real presence. Well, the problem is that scholars recognize that because of Augustine's doctrine of the physical presence of Christ, in the sense of his physical body is reserved in heaven and the church is deprived of the physical presence of Christ, it was his influence that had to be overcome for transubstantiation to become established about 700 years after his death. Now, again, these are just simple factual things. I know that David Bjork didn't tell her about these things. I know that she didn't read this in this rock. I know the Hahns aren't going to talk to her about this. The Hahns secretary isn't going to send her this information. They want her to become a Roman Catholic. But the objective person who wants to examine history has to examine these things. And to misrepresent what I said, and I even asked her in AOL Instant Message, I said, "Don't you remember what I said?" And she said, "Well, you go ahead and tell me," because, as she admitted, she's deleted all my emails. I forget how she put it. I think she said she purged her house of error and got rid of all my all the emails. So I'm the one who has the emails now. And so I can provide these emails where I specifically said, Pat, how do you respond to this? Because she had sent me, I eventually dug out the rest of these anonymous emails that she had sent to me. And there were links to Scott Hahn discussions and to transcripts of talks that he had given. And so I pointed out some of the things that he had said, and I gave her a response. And one of the things I responded to was something he said about Augustine, what he said about the early church fathers and the doctrine of transubstantiation. And I've never gotten a response and don't expect to ever get a response. She obviously did not know what my response was at the time of her conversion, hence the objectivity thing goes out the window. And I was simply pointing out to her, look, here's where there is a problem with the information that you're relying on for the decisions that you're making. Do I get a response? No. What the response that I get is, as anyone who has seen those is, oh, I wish you'd just stop raging at the church. You're so filled with anger and hatred. And it's interesting that when people when people don't have an answer for something, then the only way is to project onto them some sort of feelings that allow you to then ignore what they're actually saying. And that becomes patently clear when we get to the issue of an email that she sent to me and I responded to recently. Listen to this.
Holy Fathers out of context in order to prove his point, and I can tell you exactly why. I had a conversation with him just this past week through email, and I asked him, have you ever, at some point in time, ever considered the possibility that the Catholic Church is true, that's right? And his answer, with conditions that I won't bore you with because they're just beyond imagination, but his answer is no. In other words, at no point in time has he ever given any objective thought to the Catholic faith.
Wow. That's incredible. I've never done that, huh? I'm sure that's exactly what I said in the email, right? Well, no. That's not what I said in the email. But first of all, I'd like to back up a second and examine this epistemology. Does that mean that everyone is to give objective examination to the possibility that every religion on the planet is true? I mean, has she ever given objective examination to the Watchtower Bible and Tract Society? Mormonism? Baha'i? Buddhism? Hinduism? Has she read the Bhagavad Gita? The Quran, possibly? If she hasn't, then how can she possibly say they're wrong? Well, I'm asking for consistency, and that's not what we've got here, but the worst thing is that that's not what the email said. I knew when I got this email, sometime, I forget, I think it was around the 2nd or so, it was right before I left on my trip. Here's what the email said. Quote, I have a question for you. Was there ever a moment in time when you considered that that possibility that the Catholic Church was correct in its teachings? Just a yes or no, please. That's what showed up. Now, I knew what this was about. I knew she was getting ready for the program, and I knew that my response was going to be used in the program, but I really didn't expect that the vast majority of the response would be completely and utterly ignored. Here is the response that I actually shared with some people in our chat channel when I wrote it. Yes or no questions are for issues that are simple in their resolution. To consider such a possibility would require me to, one, not only consider, but conclude that the Bible is not God's word, that it is errant and uninspired, unintelligible, or self-contradictory. Two, not only consider, but conclude that the gospel of grace is a sham, and that Christ's death could not be perfect and complete in and of itself. Three, not only consider, but conclude that history is irrelevant to truth, that Christ's true church could engage in crusades and inquisitions, even imprisoning, torturing, and murdering Christian women and young people, for, quote, refusing to gaze adoringly at the sacrament, end quote, etc. In light of the above qualifications, no, it could not possibly cross my mind. That's what I sent back. And anyone who hears that knows what I was saying. That given the fact that I am convinced that the Bible is God's word, that I do not need an infallible magisterium to tell me what it says, that Rome, in its many of its theologians today, do not even function on the idea that it is inerrant in any way, shape, or form. In fact, I was just reading a document on the Vatican webpage earlier this week that is based entirely and completely upon redaction criticism of the Gospels, It's right there on the Vatican website. I sort of doubt that it's going to end up in the pages of This Rock magazine. I don't know that my sister will ever run across it. And now that she's blocked all my AOL instant messages and my email addresses, I don't know that I can tell her about it. But I would be very interested if someone else might let her know that she might want to go and read some of the documents on the Vatican website and see for herself. But also that what I'm saying in regards to the gospel is that to consider the concept that Rome is true would mean that I would have to conclude that the death of Christ is imperfect in and of itself. This is referring to the doctrine of the Mass and the whole concept of purgatory and all the other things associated with that that I have obviously very fully addressed in the past in the debate with Stravinsky and so on and so forth. And third, that history cannot tell us anything. That is, that I can look at all of the bishops at the Council of Nicaea, discover that they did not believe what my sister believes about Mary or the papacy or purgatory or indulgences or things like that, but they're still Roman Catholics. And then I can look at the pornocracy, I can look at the Inquisitions, I can look at what Rome did specifically, and I was quoting purposefully there, in imprisoning and torturing people for refusing to gaze adoringly at the sacrament. These things are all facts of history. She may not know about them. That doesn't mean that they're not facts. And so in light of those things, and I said, in light of the above qualifications, no, it could not possibly cross my mind because of the fact that I believe the Bible is the Word of God, I believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I have studied history. Now, that was a little fuller response than I think she wanted to try to communicate on Catholic Answers Live. And therefore, it simply becomes truncated, and as a result, I think anyone will agree, grossly misrepresented as well. And so is that objective? No, I don't believe that that is in any way, shape, or form an objective way of doing things at all. I'm not sure if we have time to sneak another call in here, so let's go ahead and go where? Go with a call or go with the break. The word go does not tell me. Go ahead. Go with the call. I'm going to interpret that to mean here's the next section of the interview.
Your brother said all the church fathers were all Catholic.
Oh, he knows that.
they never quote any heretics from the early centuries. They always quote Catholics to prove that the early church wasn't Catholic, but they're proving Catholics. That's part of my confusion.
You know what? I call it this. You got to wear the right glasses. And for years and years and years, I wore Protestant glasses. So when I read the scriptures, they read Protestant. And when I first started to study, when I tried to read the catechism, I couldn't read it. I could not read Catholic. It made no sense. It wasn't until I gave that objective thought, till I opened my mind to the possibility that I wasn't 100% right on everything, that maybe they had it right somewhere. You have to be open to that objectivity. If you're not, you read everything you see through a grid, a Protestant grid. And I believe that apologists like my brother and like the other gentleman you mentioned, they read everything they read, including the early church fathers, through that grid of how can I prove the church wrong, not from a perspective of could they possibly be right. And if you don't have that objectivity, you're never going to see the truth.
Oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. Anyone who has dealt with Roman Catholic apologists knows that the glasses are cemented on their face, not ours. I'm not the one representing a system that invests in the early church fathers' authority as the containers of tradition. I'm not the one that represents a system that it talks about the unanimous consent of the church, the unanimous opinion of the fathers, etc., etc. I'm not the one that has to defend those things. I can let the early church fathers be the early church fathers. I can take the good and get rid of the bad. I don't have to make them anything other than what they were. It's the Roman Catholic that has to do so. It's the Roman Catholic apologist that cannot deal with Ambrosiaster's use of sola fide in his commentaries on Romans. It's the Roman Catholic apologist that cannot deal with Clement's discussion of justification by faith, with the Epistle to Dionysius having a clear discussion of imputation by faith, of the righteousness of Christ. Those are the things you never see in the pages of their books, because they have to put on those lenses and read the early church fathers and the scriptures in the light of the ultimate authority of the epistemological claims of Rome. I'm not the one that has to do that. My sister or the Roman Catholic apologists are not examining the scriptures or church history objectively. In fact, they are forbidden from doing so. Haven't you ever heard Roman Catholics talking about, well, that's private interpretation? Well, everything that she's giving is private interpretation. This is objective. This is consistent in no way, shape, or form. Of course not. An amazing assertion. I would love to talk to that young man. All the early church fathers were Catholics. Well, I'd like to find out why all those early church fathers who were Catholics said so many things that a modern Roman Catholic would never, ever say. I would love to sit down with that young man and explain those things to him, because here is the result of the truncated misrepresentations of groups like Catholic Answers and Envoy Magazine, these others, that do not do what my sister wants them to do, and that is objectively present the facts. Well, a few more cuts. I don't know if we can get them all in on the program today, but we're going to continue trying, responding to Catholic Answers live here on The Dividing Line.
A godly man is such a rarity today. So many stars, strong and true, quickly fall away.
What is Dr. Norman Geisler warning the Christian community about in his book Chosen But Free? A new cult? Secularism? False prophecy scenarios? No, Dr. Geisler is sounding the alarm about a system of beliefs commonly called Calvinism. He insists that this belief system is theologically inconsistent, philosophically insufficient, and morally repugnant. In his book The Potter's Freedom, James White replies to Dr. Geisler, but the Potter's Freedom is much more than just a reply. It is a defense of the very principles upon which the Protestant Reformation was founded. Indeed, it is a defense of the very gospel itself. In a style that both scholars and laymen alike can appreciate, James White masterfully counters the evidence against so-called extreme Calvinism, defines what the Reformed faith actually is, and concludes that the gospel preached by the Reformers is the very one taught in the pages of Scripture. The Potter's Freedom, a defense of the Reformation and a rebuttal to Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free. You'll find it in the Reformed Theology section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
Millions of petitioners from around the world are imploring Pope John Paul II to recognize the Virgin Mary as co-redeemer with Christ, elevating the topic of Roman Catholic views of Mary to national headlines and widespread discussion. In his book, Mary, Another Redeemer, James White sidesteps hostile rhetoric and cites directly from Roman Catholic sources to explore this volatile topic. He traces how Mary of the Bible, esteemed mother of the Lord, obedient servant, and chosen vessel of God, has become the immaculately conceived, bodily assumed Queen of Heaven, viewed as co-mediator with Christ and now recognized as co-redeemer by many in the Roman Catholic Church. Mary, Another Redeemer, is fresh insight into the woman the Bible calls blessed among women, and an invitation to single-minded devotion to God's truth. You can order your copy of James White's book, Mary, Another Redeemer, at aomen.org.
Incorporating the most recent research and solid biblical truth, Letters to a Mormon Elder by James White is a series of personal letters written to a fictional Mormon missionary. Examining the teaching and theology of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the book brings a relational approach to material usually presented in textbook style. James White draws from his extensive apologetics ministry to thousands of Mormons in presenting the truth of Christianity. With well-defined arguments, James White provides readers with insight and understanding into the Book of Mormon, the prophecies, visions, and teachings of Joseph Smith, the theological implications of the doctrines of Mormonism, and other major historical issues relevant to the claims of the LDS Church. This marvelous study is a valuable text for Christians who talk with Mormons and is an ideal book to be read by Mormons. Letters to a Mormon Elder. Get your copy today in the Mormonism section of our bookstore at aomen.org.
Yes, Yes, indeed. Here we stand on the unchanging word of God, giving a response, even when a member of your family is the one giving the falsehoods. And by the way, this misrepresentation at email I sent didn't happen just once in the program. It wasn't just, oh, she forgot to give all the details. Here's something a little bit later on the program.
A few minutes ago, as far as stating that he has made the statement to me that he has never considered even the possibility that the Catholic Church is true. So,
well, I think that's going to become a mantra, evidently. But you know the truth because you now have actually heard what it was that I've read to you exactly what I did say, and it would be nice if someday that information is actually dealt with. And this next section, remember, we're talking about someone who talks about objectively examining the truth. Let's listen to what this next section of the program said.
At Christmas of 99, I was explaining to one of my daughters as we drove around looking at Christmas lights, and she asked, why do those Catholics make so much about Mary? And I had just finished my brother's book on Mary, so I launched into, which is quite launch easily, into a sermonette on what was wrong with the Catholics' view of Mary. Christmas of 2000, I was teaching them the Hail Mary. That's how much work God had done in a single year. I went from viewing her as just apparently a very honorable Jewish girl to viewing her as not just my mommy but my queen. And I call her mommy because you guys aren't moms, so you don't know what that means. But when I have teenage daughters, and when a nearly adult child still calls you mommy, that's an honor. It's a precious thing. So if you were to crawl into my secret prayers, I often call her mommy because that's what she's become to me. An incredible comfort and an incredible prayer warrior and an incredible protectress. In fact, I went through Marian consecration before my confirmation.
Well, there you go. Why no responses to the documentation in the book on Mary concerning the early church? I don't know. Especially in light of this cut, which talks about what's really important to her.
Considering the church, I would say that for me it was a matter of finding out what it was that came out of the lips of Jesus and the apostles.
Now, you hear that? What came out of the mouth of Jesus and the apostles? Now, if you're not familiar with Roman Catholicism, what in essence is being said there is sacred tradition. She is making appeal at that point to what she would call sacred tradition. And this is what came out of the mouth of Jesus and the apostles. Now, obviously, as I have shown in debate with Jerry Matatix, with the Mitchell Pacwa, the only thing that we know for certain that came out of the mouth of Jesus and the apostles is what is inspired scripture. Mitch Pacwa, I asked him in December of 1999 in San Diego, can you show us a single word that the Roman Catholic Church has dogmatically defined was spoken by Jesus or the apostles that is not found in scripture? And that man's response was, no, I cannot. We have not defined anything. So how ironic is it that in making this statement, the truth is being told. It is vital to know what Jesus and the apostles said, and the only thing we know they said is what is in the God-breathed scriptures. A truly incredible statement when I heard it made.
And I would challenge any inquirer to spend their time. You don't even necessarily have to get a catechism or consider Catholic claims right off. I think the best thing to do is to start with your own faith tradition, read the first three or four centuries of church, and ask yourself, is that my faith tradition? Is that what it looks like when I go to church? If St. Augustine showed up in my town, Phoenix, Arizona, tomorrow, or on Sunday, where would he go to church?
Well, that's fascinating, and that's why I asked an email. Patty, what about Augustine and Zosimus? What about Augustine telling the Pope keep his nose out of North African affairs, rebuking him on his Pelagian things. What of Augustine's statements about Scripture, the Holy Spirit giving the canon to the Church, not the Church determining it themselves? What about Augustine's doctrine of predestination? What about Augustine's doctrines concerning the physical body of Jesus Christ? I mean, I don't know that he'd recognize the Roman Catholic Church in that way. Now, would he? What about the other early church fathers? And every time I'd ask about Ambrosiaster or Mathetes or Clement or any of these things, all I'd get back was, you're so angry, you're so angry, you're so angry. And it's sad. It is really sad that someone would go into the public forum and make these statements when I turn around and I challenge them. All I get in response is, well, you're angry. And like I said, I can't even communicate with her now. She's blocked AOL Instant Message. She blocked my letters and that I tried to send her by email and so on and so forth. So it's a sad thing to observe those things and to hear this kind of stuff being said. This next one's rather troubling as well.
Self was what drove my study, and I guarantee you, you cannot send somebody who will be objective. Now, that's the condition, because like we talked about a minute ago, they've got to be willing to be objective and to take off those Protestant glasses and look honestly with an open heart. And if they'll do that and they'll read those first three or four centuries of church, I guarantee you, it'll shake their world.
Yeah, what it was Cardinal Newman said something to that effect.
Right. To be deep in history is to cease to be Protestant.
I tell you, when people quote that thing to me, I just I mentioned it earlier. What an incredible statement. To be deep in history is to allow history to speak for itself. Rome isn't deep in history. Rome is deep in revising history. This is the system that's based upon forgeries like the donation of Constantine and the pseudo-Isidorian decretals. If I had hair, I'd pull it out when you hear that kind of statement. Reading the fathers objectively, and it absolutely positive. I just ask people, listen to the debate between myself and Jerry Matetics on the historical information regarding the papacy. It is absolutely positively amazing. It was not even close. We have never had any challenge. Listen to all the ones in the papacy. Listen to one with Sungenis and Butler. The Catholics that were there, the Catholic priest that arranged that debate, said after the debate, where's Timothy McVeigh when you need him? Where's the Unabomber when you need him? I mean, absolutely incredible. Listen to the Packwood debate. That was a nice, fair, kind debate. Unbelievable. Very difficult to know how to respond to that kind of a statement, because it could never possibly survive any type of rational dialogue, and that's why I guess I've been cut off. Now, really sadly, very, very, very sadly, is this next section. Now, you'll notice this poor Protestant lady gets to ask a question, then she's gone. That's why you don't call in on these programs, because you'll never, ever, ever manage to get a word in edgewise. But listen to this next section. It's about 2.5 minutes long, so it's going to take a few moments. Just listen it.
I am a Protestant. Mm-hmm. I'm a born-again Christian, and I have a question for you. When you were a Protestant, you believed that salvation was believing on Jesus Christ alone. Am I correct?
Mm-hmm. I sure did.
Okay. Then why does Paul say that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ?
Okay. I'd like to refer you back to a man named Abraham. I'm sure you're familiar with him. And justification is an interesting thing in his life, because if you read the book of James, James makes a point of talking about his justification being because of his believing God, right? But if you got a pencil and you want to write down a couple of references I'd like to send you to, in Genesis 12, 1 through 4, Abraham believes God and obeys him, which is pretty much what the Protestant view of salvation is. I believe God, I have faith, and I act on that faith, right? So in Genesis 12, he's believing and acting. And then in Genesis 15, which is what James had reference to, that's where he believes God, and God makes a covenant with him concerning him being a father of a great nation. And then in Genesis 22, Abraham offers Isaac. And in James, you hear James referring back to, actually I was wrong, and James is referring back to Abraham offering Isaac, and that was what justified him. So we see justification, or in our Protestant terminology, salvation, appearing at three different times, decades apart, in Abraham's life. This is an interesting subject for me. I'm writing an article right now called The Confessions of a Triple Dipper, because I spent so much time trying to pinpoint when in my life I really believed God well enough and I really knew what I was doing in my commitment to Christ. And that led to a very common Protestant practice in my denomination anyway, of being rebaptized if you figure out that, well, you know, now I really do believe, but then I wasn't really sure. And so, as a result, I ended up being baptized three different times, trying to find out when in my life did I really come to faith in Christ. Well, it's kind of like Abraham. I had three milestones in my life where I had followed the Lord and believed him and obeyed him. And so I guess if baptism had been a sign of Abraham's belief, he would have been a triple dipper too.
Well, there you go. that is the Robertson Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 22, Abraham's justified three times defense, which we dealt with, of course, in the debate on justification with Mr. Sengenis. And what happened is I asked Patty Patrick Bonds in our AOL Instant Message, what is the Reformed response to that? I mean, she's objective. She was a hyper-Calvinist, which she, I guess, understood as being a real rabid one. So what's the response to that? If it was just a few fine details that you did not know of my position, then how do I respond to that? There is a whole section on this, of course, in my book, The God Who Justifies. There's a 24-page chapter on James chapter 2, that I don't think she's ever seen the book, and I haven't basically wanted to send a book on a suicide mission by sending it over there right now, because I can guarantee you one thing, it would not get an objective reading. So what is the response? And I kept asking that question, and that just got her angrier and angrier, because she doesn't know. She has no idea at all what the response is. And That's the shame. Now, someone will say, well, a lot of people don't know how to respond to that. That's true. But they weren't being put on Catholic Answers Live, and they weren't being touted as someone who knows something about theology and apologetics. And you see, I don't hold her accountable for that. God will, but I don't. I hold Catholic Answers accountable for that, because they don't have an answer either. That's why they won't debate the subject. For those who are interested, that entire argument is an argument against Paul's own interpretation of Genesis 15:6 as found in Romans chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. What does it say? Romans 4:9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Now, you know the argument. The argument that Paul is presenting is that Abraham was justified in God's sight while uncircumcised. That faith preceded the giving of the sign of circumcision. Now, if you take the position that Sengenis utilizes and that was just repeated, with a few hiccups and bumps, but pretty much repeated almost verbatim by Patty Patrick Bonds, Paul's entire argument is set on its head. This is an argument with Scripture, not an argument with Protestants. It just happens that at this point, Protestants believe the Scriptures and Catholics don't. The Scripture says that righteousness was credited prior to receiving circumcision. Now, he received circumcision between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. If you say And this is why you cannot interpret James chapter 2 this way. But if you say that Abraham is justified in Genesis 22 in the way that he's justified in Genesis 15:6, which he was not, if you allow James chapter 2 to speak for itself, but if you say that, as was just said by Patty Patrick Bonds on Catholic Answers Live to a national audience to a Protestant lady, then you are handing to Paul's opponents the complete victory, because all they have to do to respond to Romans 4:10 is to say, well, it was credited both. It was credited back in Genesis 12, even though no promises were given to him, hence how he could have saving faith, but it was given in Genesis 12, in Genesis 15, in Genesis 22. So, Paul, your point's completely wrong. Amazing to find people arguing against the apostles themselves. And why do they do so? Because their ultimate authority is not the apostles. It is the Roman Catholic Church. Now, a number of people then called in. We're just going to throw a few quick ones in here. And this one was fascinating, truly fascinating. And that is someone calling in to saying how they've been praying for my conversion, and they put a piece of paper in the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem that I would be converted. Listen to this.
How are you?
Hi, pretty good. I wanted to let Patty know that I've been praying for James's conversion for a long time.
Well, thank you.
When I visited the Holy Land in the Jubilee year, I put his name on a prayer request and stuck it in the Wailing Wall. So I have hope that he'll come home.
I was overwhelmed when the news of my story came out by the outpouring of love. Not just for me. In fact, sometimes my conversion was a secondary thought. They were writing to say how much they've prayed and labored in prayer for my brother, and I just was blown away by it. Thank you.
Well, you know, I hate to be the wet blanket here, because in the postmodern world, you're supposed to go, oh, isn't that sweet and that's lovely. Some of you may have seen the article on our website where someone had a mass card, had a mass said in my name, and what my response to that was. I don't appreciate that in any way, shape, or form. The Mass is a blasphemy against the finished work of Jesus Christ, and I would appreciate if you would not insult the cross of Christ in that way. But isn't it wonderful that someone would put your name on a card and put it in the Wailing Wall? The first thought that crossed my mind is, why would you do that? Your God can't change my heart. You're so involved in the idol of human autonomy and free will. Your God can't change my heart. So why would you even do that? I've never understood that. Has that bothered anyone else? Why in the world? If I pray for someone, my God can take out a heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh. He's the God that knocks Paul off of his horse and converts him. He's the God who can powerfully save Rome with its synergism. Rome, with its grace that can be resisted and destroyed, and a work of Christ that isn't finished. Why in the world would you think that's going to accomplish anything? That's what crosses my mind. Absolutely amazing to me. Why would someone do that? Obviously, because they're not really familiar with what the issues is. And then another caller is pretty much along the same lines.
Very briefly, thank you, first of all, for sharing this story. It's obviously very difficult, but also very inspirational for all of us. And it ties in with the last two comments and questions. If you could ask all of us who are listening, to pray in a certain way for your brother or other family members, like how would you like us to pray?
I guess pray for that objective moment of thought. For a chink in the armor somewhere where someone's love or someone's truth gets through. I really don't know how to pray for them. I often sit before the Blessed Sacrament and just in tears, where do we begin? I'm certainly glad it's your job, God, and not mine, because I don't know where to begin. So I would just say, please pray that someday the light dawns and that something gets through.
Something gets through. Well, what could possibly get through in light of the actual text of the email that she's basing these comments on, this lack of objectivism, this objectivity. What could possibly get through? Well, I guess what could get through would be that I would no longer believe that the Word of God is consistent with itself, that it does not actually contain the very words of Jesus Christ and the apostles. It's inconsistent, uninterpretable, without some external authority. I guess I could come to the conclusion that what it teaches about the cross is not true. That Hebrews 10:10 and 14 just don't exist in the canon of Scripture any longer, and, and that the fact that they say that Christ's death perfects those for whom it's made is irrelevant to the fact that the Mass in Roman Catholicism perfects no one and has never perfected anyone at all. I suppose that could get through, and then I guess I could get through to some sort of view of history that would allow me to simply pick and choose whatever points of history I want to emphasize and what I want to de-emphasize, what really contains tradition, what doesn't contain tradition. I guess I could learn to interpret the action of every single early father in such a way that is positive to the Roman Catholic cause, and those early church fathers like Cyprian or Firmilian, who simply ripped the lips off of the Bishop of Rome, such as Stephen, and rightly so, I could just simply determine that they were sinful, that they were having a bad day. I suppose all those things could happen. But again, what force in the universe would cause you to start embracing such untruths? Well, it wouldn't be the Holy Spirit of God, of that I can assure you. And so when you pray for someone, what does the Bible say about when you pray for someone? You pray that they would know the truth. You pray that they would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pray for someone in that way, the Spirit of God is always going to direct a person in one direction. Isaiah 8:20, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak in accordance with this, there is no light in them. There is no dawn in them. They may say many words, but there is no light. And of course, that is my desire. My desire is to see Patty Patrick Bonds come to understand sola scriptura, the inspiration of Scripture, to have a love for what the Scriptures say that would, as it does with all of the redeemed, cause them to not hear the voice of someone else who would draw them away into false teaching. And of course, what we're going to continue doing here is provide a response. We'll respond to whoever and whatever they're saying, because you see, the Bible says that we are not to be ashamed of Christ or His gospel. We are told that there will be those, even amongst our families, who oppose us, even amongst our families, who are opposed to the gospel message itself. And that's not going to stop us from giving the clearest testimony, and it doesn't matter whether it's Robert St. Genis or Patty Patrick Bonds or James Aiken, who give false teaching concerning James chapter 2, concerning the nature of justification. We are going to respond. We're going to go to the Word of God, and we're going to demonstrate what the Word of God says, and we're going to leave it in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father who blesses His truth when that truth is proclaimed. Many people said, oh, this must be so difficult for you. Well, it is only difficult in this sense. There are many, many people who are far closer to me in the bonds of Jesus Christ than my sister was. My sister separated herself from my family years before this ever happened. We had not had a meaningful conversation in many, many years before this happened. And so I can think of many people, not only within my immediate family, but within my immediate circle of friends, the members of the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church, my friends, my dear friends in churches, Reformed Baptist churches and other churches on Long Island, for example, in many places across the United States, that if they were to make this move, it would truly cause me significantly more personal pain than this situation has. This is simply a situation where I have to give an answer. We even had a man stand up at the debate with Mr. Madrid and ask a question and in a very cheeky way throw in the statement about my sister, Patty Bonds. And I think the one thing that Patrick Madrid did that really was completely classless is he jumped on it and talked about her story is going to be in Surprised by Truth 3. I thought that was his proper response should have been something along the lines of, well, that's not an issue we should get into now. It's not part of the topic of the debate. I have to give an answer to those things. That's fine. That's simply what an apologist does. But we will continue to do so to God's glory and honor because we've seen many people who, upon seeing this discussion, seeing the going back and forth, have realized that Rome doesn't have the truth, and since God has made their hearts alive with a love for the truth, they have been edified thereby. Thanks for being with us today. We'll be back again next week on The Dividing Line. God bless.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-0318 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracts. Join us again next Saturday afternoon at 2 p.m. for The Dividing Line.